All right, give me a moment to set up. Let's just check this clicker is working. Yes, good. Before I start, quick thanks to Morgan for helping me prepare for the sermon and also for entrusting me the responsibility of preaching when he's gone to get some work done. So let's get into this. Now, before I begin, I also want to say that I am a layperson of the church, and that means I'm not always going to get everything right, but it's something beautiful that we can be doing as people who are not all pastors and ministers to be preaching the gospel to each other and sharing it with each other. All right, let's start. As an almost qualified optometrist, I love light. I love light. Light is so interesting. I love the way that light hits the surface and it just shines. I love the way light changes the mood of environments. It can make something really cold and clinical, but it can also make something really warm and homey. I love how light changes colors. I love how this little beam here is also just a piece of hyper-condensed light. But did you know that light also changes how we perceive? Light changes how we understand objects, motion, direction. In good light, we can see really well, and things are really clear. But when there is no light, things become a lot harder to make out. Something I was taught very early on was the spinning dancer illusion. Now, it goes like this, as you can see on the screen. You see a blacked out silhouette of a spinning dancer, but is she spinning clockwise or anti-clockwise? Hands up, clockwise, anybody? Anti-clockwise, anybody? Sometimes this changes. It's a bit confusing, right? This is another version, but what you can see is that the dancer's actually spinning clockwise and anti-clockwise at the same time. We actually don't have enough information or light to make out what's going on. Simply, it's impossible to tell because we're blinded to information. But when we put a piece of reference there, suddenly everybody can see it in the same direction. As soon as we're given light, as soon as we have more information, things become clear. As soon as we have a reference point, we have a direction. So as we start our passage today, this is the kind of framing that John is giving us. In the previous sections of 1 John, the Apostle John has already described to us how we moved from darkness into light, how we've been saved by Christ, who's become our atoning sacrifice, how we have a right relationship with God now, and how we also live in obedience to Christ as a demonstration of our faith now. In fact, in our previous section, in chapter 2, verse 6, John ends with this line: whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So what we're going to explore today is what it means to live in the light, to live, walk in the light, to live in love, and to live in truth. So as we move through the passage, John's going to give us three very specific descriptions of what living in love, walking in the light, walking as Jesus did, looks like. And I think he touches on three key ideas which form a type of sandwich for us, and that is love, identity, and not love, or don't love. But it'll become clear as we walk through it. So, our passage begins with a line that's a little bit confusing, but it's all about love, and we'll see that in a second. John says in verse 7, "Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning." Now, on first reading, doesn't really make sense, does it? On one side, we've got this being an old command, but somehow it's also new. It's confusing, right? Even more confusingly, his audience has already heard it. And John doesn't even tell us directly what the command is at the beginning. Well, as we've stated in our previous weeks, John loves to refer back to the Old Testament and back to Jesus himself. And so when we put it in this context, it becomes very clear. Here, John uses the exact same language that Jesus uses in John's account of the gospel. In John 13, verses 34 to 35, while Jesus is eating with his disciples right before he dies, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's a good song for that, but I don't think we're singing it today. But as we can see, John's actually drawing us to this command. He just finished his previous argument in verse 6, talking about living as Jesus did. So it makes perfect sense to now talk about something that Jesus told us to do. So this is the command that John's talking about. It's to love one another, but it still leaves some confusion on why this is old but new. Now, some commentators seem to have a few different opinions on this. Some argue that the old refers to the Old Testament, and others argue that the old only refers to the fact that they have known this already. They should know this already. But regardless of the fact, the focus is not on the old, but on the new. You see, this new connects us directly to the new covenant, to the New Testament that Christians have with God through Jesus' death and resurrection. We can see this in verse 8. John writes, "Yet I'm writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." In calling it a new command, John establishes this as a teaching which connects us directly to God, who is described in 1 John chapter 1 as the light itself. This command is not something John pulls back out of nowhere for no reason. This command is essential to what it looks like to live as Jesus did, as something that demonstrates our direct connection to God and shows the truth of God through living out this command. So John's message is really quite simple. To live in the light in this new covenant with God, to live in love with Christ, is to love other disciples of Jesus. And John makes it even more clear for us in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble." It makes a lot of sense, really. If you love something, for the most part, you'll like other people who also love that thing. For example, I love coffee. Who also loves coffee? A lot of people. But as a person who loves coffee, I can connect with people who also love coffee. And we can share a mutual love because we all love coffee, right? But John takes this a step further. He's not using just the term of being fellow disciples. He actually uses the term brothers and sisters, or in some translations, just brothers. But what this does is it pulls us not only together, doesn't just pull us together as disciples, but as a family under God. If you're to live in the light, to live in love, you must love the family of God that's been placed around you. Now, I want to slow down for a moment because this is a very godly command, but also a hard command. Because the reality is that we will still fight. We still disagree. There are times I'm ashamed to admit that I don't like certain members of God's family. In fact, I'm sure there are times that I would say, and maybe some of us as well, that we hate some people who call themselves Christians. I'm sure everyone knows a fellow Christian who they greatly dislike. But what I'm going to say now is that we aren't commanded to like each other. Instead, the command is to love. And it's to love in the same way as Jesus did. We're not called to love as a type of attraction, a purely earthly understanding of love. Instead, we're called to a heavenly love. A heavenly love which can only really be displayed by someone who understands what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, and has been deeply changed by that. As it says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is the example of heavenly love for Christian brothers and sisters that John is drawing us towards. It's not merely an earthly, attraction-based love, but it's a love born out of mutual understanding of God's own love shared to all of us through Christ's death. You see, we're enemies with God, but Christ dies for us. That's not based on attraction. It's a love that would make us willing to sacrifice ourselves for each other, as Christ sacrificed himself for us. Now, on the flip side of things, those who continually hate Christian brothers are talked about as being in spiritual blindness. John puts it in verse 11. They are in the darkness, and they walk around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. This is a symbolic blinding of both truth and holiness, because these people don't understand God's grace, which motivates us towards love for each other. I don't know if you've ever thought about what absolute darkness is, but if you go out to the countryside and you go out at night where there's no lights, that is absolute darkness. It is the pure absence of light. The comparison to our heavenly love here is very clear. It's not just general aversion. What's being presented here is absolute spiritual blindness, a complete lack of knowing God and his understanding his love for us. It's pure absence of God's light. And it ends with them stumbling around looking for direction, not knowing where they're going, not having knowledge, not having understanding. I think it's helpful for all of us to reflect on what's happening here. On one side we have love, and the other we have spiritual blindness. So my question now is, do we love our Christian brothers and sisters? Do we love them with a heavenly love, a Christ-centered love? Are we sacrificial in that love? Sacrificial enough to give up personal dislike or a great disagreement to see God's love in that person, for that person? In preparing the sermon, I was afforded a lot of time to think about how we can be applying this to our own church, especially coming off our recent church getaway and the theme of thriving faith. And for me as a lay member, someone who's grown up in the church, who loves the church, who loves the people of this church, I think there were a few questions I had to ask myself. The first was, what am I willing to sacrifice for the church? What am I willing to give up so that we can all be living in love, living in the light together, and directing ourselves towards Christ on our journey? Am I willing to give up money in offering so that we can be supporting our ministers and our missionaries and the people they serve? Am I willing to give up perceived feelings of tiredness, my time, my energy, so that I can be at Bible studies every week to share in fellowship and encourage other people? Am I willing to serve the church in ministries that I am not normally comfortable doing, that are outside of my comfort zone, so that we can be loving each other better? I know that we all have different responsibilities and duties, but how good would it be if we could be loving each other a little more sacrificially each day? Maybe that just looks like inviting some people over once a month for dinner. It could even be as simple as greeting someone new at church or talking to somebody you don't normally talk to. My point is, if we want to be a loving, Christ-centered church, we need to be sacrificial in our love for each other, even if it's just small steps forward every day. For those of us who struggle with loving, I can sometimes be one of them. If you hold on too hard to hate, can I ask you to think about a heavenly perspective, to have a heavenly perspective, to remind yourself that no one deserves grace, but God freely gives it to all of us through Jesus. Remind yourself that Jesus comes for the sinner no matter who they are or how corrupted or how broken, and that we all deserve judgment if not for Jesus. If you find that hard, maybe find a friend to help you out with this. As I said before, we are brothers and sisters in a family under God. Why don't we join in our suffering and our growth together as well? Now, John continues, and once again, we get to a section which at first reading is a little confusing. He's gone from talking about loving each other to this little poem or song that he's written. Now, we're not sure if it's a poem or a song, and I don't think it actually matters, because the contents of this section still highlight a key part of living in love, living in light, that comes out regardless of what form it is. Now, John identifies three groups of people in this church, that is children, fathers, and young men, and he writes a reason for writing to each of them. First, to the dear children, he writes, because their sins have been forgiven through Jesus, and because they know the Father. Secondly, to fathers, John actually writes the same line twice, which is simply, because you know him who is from the beginning. And finally, John writes to young men. He says they are strong, that the word of God lives in them, and that they have overcome the evil one. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but let's start with John's use of the titles. Now, some would say these titles refer to specific groups of people in the church, but they can also be taken as stylistic features, which really just focus on a term of endearment. And when we take it that way, this refers to all Christians. And this would kind of match the poetic structure and section that we're in at the moment. Regardless of how we view it, though, the focus is not drawn to these titles as much, but instead, John draws us to the reasons that he writes them. As we go through each of these reasons, there's a single theme which connects all of them together, and that is their identity in Christ. The Christian identity of all these people, and us as well, is found in Christ. It is grounded in the knowledge of what he's done in bringing salvation. For us, our identity is that our sins have been forgiven. Our wrongdoings have been forgiven by the only one who can truly do that. Isn't that comforting? Our identity is so rock solid, so immovable, because it's connected to the God who is eternal, who is from the beginning. Isn't that reassuring? And our identity is grounded in Christ's own victory. It assures us that the word of God lives in us, so that we too have overcome the evil one. Isn't that amazing? You see, John's poem or song is put here to remind us of our identity. Regardless of where you are in your faith, John's message is that as a Christian, living in the light means knowing your identity in Christ. So, are you assured of your identity? Are you confident in your identity in Christ? The reality is that we should be confident. This is knowledge. This is what we should know. That's what the passage says. But sometimes a reminder like John's is so helpful for us. I love when Christian families have a good Bible quote or a good quote from some Christian person on their walls. But how often do we actually look? We stop, we look, and we reflect on what it says. A lot of these powerful verses of Scripture that we like to plaster on our walls, on our phones, they remind us of who Christ is, what he's done, and who we are because of that. But we also need to take the time to reflect on that. Maybe that looks like spending quiet time with God, more quiet time. And maybe for some of us, we just need a friend to remind us of God's goodness, to draw us back to God. Regardless of what you do, we need to put reminders in our life to draw us back to our identity in God, our knowledge of who God is, and build that confidence in Christ. Sometimes it happens in our head, but we also need to build it in our heart. Now, after John has just finished up two very confusing introductions to the previous sections, it's only fitting that he finish off with an introduction that is not very confusing at all. John begins our next section in verse 15 saying, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." It's do not love. Now, just like I did before, I want to slow down a bit, because John is once again dealing us with a heavy dose of blunt truth, and I want to tread carefully in reading this. Because God has still made our world. There are things in the world which are good, and God has made for us to enjoy. But we need to understand that our world is still corrupted, it's still sinful, and it's still broken. This is the spiritual world that John refers to. And the reality is that our world, as corrupted as sin as it is eventually going to end. Or as John puts it, the darkness is passing. Simply, being moved from darkness into light again. The world we live in, while created by God, is eventually going to end and give way to the light that is already shining. We live in a twilight period. It's the passing away of the world and the establishment of God's full kingdom on two separate sides, and we can almost see God's kingdom on the horizon. That's where we are. So what John is drawing us towards is not the message that if I love coffee a little too much, I don't have God's love. He's not telling us that if I stay up late watching F1, then I don't have God's love. He's not saying that if I enjoy my work and doing that, then I don't have God's love. Instead, John is making a comparison. He is drawing us and demonstrating for us the opposite of our heavenly love of light. He's showing us what the darkness is. John says in verse 16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, John uses very strong language here to bring home that this love or lust is not about enjoyment or something like that. Instead, it is something that draws us away from God. The Greek word used here is epithumia. It means a strong desire or longing or craving that is used throughout the New Testament to denote a strong inclination of will, and often it's used against God's will. John makes it very clear that loving the world is about putting worldly, earthly desires before God's will. That's the darkness. This is about the spiritual brokenness of the world. When we compare this to our sacrificial heavenly love we were talking about before, this is the complete opposite. Lust for the world is placing your personal desires as the priority over God, over sacrificially loving each other, over heavenly love for each other. They're in complete opposition. That's why John says in verse 17, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Now, to understand how this entire picture fits together, we need to understand two things. One is that the reality of our world is that the world is passing away. It's not a question, it's a fact. And that means our desires as well are going to pass away. Your desire to climb the corporate ladder success, to honor yourself, that will fade. Your desire to build wealth and place all your security in that, that too will fade. Your desire for a relationship, to satisfy yourself, to be like the rest, that will fade. The only thing that will not pass away is the will of God. Now, the second thing we have to understand is that the opposite of worldly desire is this will of God. And God's will is something that John has made really easy for us to understand, because John loves to reference himself. And so in John 6, verse 26, John records Jesus' own words. He says, "Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" So what John has really done in verses 15 to 17 is create this picture for us. On one side, there is God's will, his perfect, pleasing, eternal will, that is to believe in Christ as the one he sent. It's this will that connects us to our identities as people who have been saved by Christ, have been brought into perfect relationship with God, and now have victory over sin and death. And it's this identity that compels us to love each other sacrificially. This is John's picture of living in the light, living in love. It's heavenly love. And on the other side, there is hate. There is spiritual blindness to God's love and mercy. There is no identity because they don't acknowledge God. There is a perpetual cycle of chasing worldly desires which fade and pass away. It's loving other things so much that God is no longer in the picture. It's absolute opposition to God. This is the reality John places before us, and it's confronting. And it should be. As people who have been saved by Christ, it's a reminder that we need to hold close to Christ. We need to stay away from chasing desires which draw us away from God. So if you do have desires which take you away from God, please take some time to pray about it. Remind yourself of your identity, of God's love. Look to God for your direction, your truth, and your light. To put it simply, living in the light is focusing on God's will and leaving behind desires which distract us from this. In summary of all of this, John gives us very clear depictions of what living in the light, living in love, looks like. Simply, it's living as Christ did, loving the family of God, loving each other, being assured of our identity through Christ's sacrifice, and not working for the desires of the world, but working for God, loving God, not the world. It's very similar to our spinning dancer from before. When we're blinded, it's hard to figure out which direction it's spinning. Sometimes it changes, but when we have a reference, suddenly it makes sense. When we have light, when we have knowledge, it all comes together. Let God be your truth and your light in giving you direction. Would you live in love, live in light in his way, loving each other, reassured of your identity, and placing God's will as the priority in your life?